Pain points. Who's got a pain point right now? Physical pain point. Probably everybody. You know that saying, when someone's a pain in the neck? Well, I literally live that every day. I have chronic issues in my C6, C7 in my neck. So I know what that means. So if you ever say to me, Caleb, you're a bit of a pain in the neck, I'm like, I get what you mean when you say that. Not that you would ever say that. All right, everyone point to their physical pain point. Ready? Go. We all have pain points. Yeah, poor Sam's been struggling the last year. He's got like Laura, his wife, is just there going, there are pain points up and down, up and down, head to toe. We have physical pain points we all live through, don't we? Have emotional pain points. We have mental pain points. We have relational pain points. You know, part of being human, unless you're a hermit that lives in a house in the bush on their own, part of being a human and living in community is that there's going to be pain points in our relationships. You know, that's just part of life, part of being human. I shared this story at State Youth Games last week about a guy who came to this church years ago called Nathan Spreadborough, and this is a picture of him here, and you may have heard this story before, and if you're going to hang around our church, you're going to hear this story a lot over the years, because it really probably hits at really the core of who we are as a church and what we're doing as a church. And Nathan came into our church a few times over the years during the kind of 2010s. His wife Sally, who's in the picture, grew up in this church. And I was her youth leader when she was a teenager. And he'd kind of pushed God away, and it wasn't really for him. He's your typical kind of Aussie tradie type guy who you know, was kind of doing okay and didn't really need God. Although through his 20s, he battled with cancer, so from about the age of 22. So that's why his beard is white and his hair was white. Cancer for about 7 or 8 years in his 20s was just sucking. Literally sucking the life out of him, the fact that all of his hair turned white. And he was really, really struggling in his late 20s, and he came into our church early 2020, about March 2020, just before we went into all of the first lockdowns and that 2 years of lockdowns where we didn't have church for a long time. He walked in, he was skinny as you like tiny little arms, probably only weighed 45 kilos or something. His skin was so white, it was almost transparent, all the veins just sticking out, his beard's white, his hair's white. He looked like a dead man walking. And he sat here for a few weeks in early 2020, in a lot of pain. You know, when you're dying of cancer, it's not only the physical pain. I mean, I'm sure in a way the physical pain you become familiar with, but then it starts to become the pain of, I might not live out my life, the pain of like everything's for nothing. The pain of my family. He has two little boys with his wife, Sally. They were about 8 and 6. And all of that pain starts to come up. So he came into here, this church, this building, looking for maybe a spiritual solution to this pain. A few weeks went by, sat there like many people do and had a little look and didn't say too much. And then very quietly, very humbly, he walked down that aisle there, came out the front at the end of church, and Pastor Peter Ingram had spoken that day. And he gave his life to Jesus. There's no prayer line. There's no big salvation call. It wasn't a sermon saying that you need to give your heart to Jesus. He just came very quietly. No one even knew it happened. We all went home. No one had any idea. He just handed his life over to Jesus in that moment of incredible pain and suffering. That was March 15, 2020, ended up being the last in-person service that we had. And we went into our first set of lockdowns. We came back a little when in lockdowns, and you know, everyone really forgot about church life and in-person services as we're all dealing for the couple of years with the lockdowns. 5 weeks after that service, and we were all in lockdowns working out how we do this 5 kilometer radius thing and how we're going to handle this and is this going to last or not last, and then vaccination talk and all of this is going on. While we were all dealing with that stuff, 5 weeks later, Nathan died at 29 years of age, leaving his wife and 2 young boys. A couple of months later, God said to me very clearly, very, very clearly, said to me, build a church for the Nathans of the world. Create a church culture so that some Aussie guy is in a whole lot of pain has no Christian background or upbringing, can walk in and Jesus is accessible. They're not meeting a religious system. They're not meeting just us and our friends doing our little churchy thing on a Sunday. They come in and the first thing they meet is Jesus. They hear the gospel. They meet Jesus Christ. They have a chance to deal with their pain. You see, it's the pain points specifically of trial and transition that soften people to Jesus and church. This is what happens in people's lives. This is what should happen in anyone's life who's following Jesus. And if you haven't met Jesus, this is what tends to happen. It's usually the pain points of a trial, a trauma, a tragedy, difficulty, things not working out that will open people to Jesus. And it's also moments of transition. Moving jobs, moving houses, maybe a marriage breakdown, kids have grown up and leaving, I'm now an empty nester. These different transitions in life that we have, whether geographical or relational or just family, they tend to open people to Jesus and to church and to spiritual conversations. How do people usually deal with pain points? If it's not Jesus, how do people usually deal with all the things going on in their life? We tend to deal with pain points by positioning ourselves at the center of our lives and everything, and then working out how we preserve ourselves and protect ourselves, don't we? So it's really about, life becomes a lot about self-preservation. When I'm in pain, how do I survive? When I'm in a trial, how do I hold on and hopefully this trial ends? When I'm in this transition moment and limbo and things are difficult and friendships are changing and my wage is changing, I'm not sure about my future, I deal with it by locking down and self-preservation, self-protection. Because if I take another hit, if I have another person walk away from me, if this job doesn't work out for me, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to get through. So we tend to become very self-centered, but in a self-protective kind of way. And what we do then to deal with the pain, once we got self at the center, we've got to preserve, is then we distract ourselves. We tend to do things where we don't have to engage with the difficulty of life. It's very difficult, so we tend to distract ourselves to death almost through entertainment, through rushing, through buying things. We've talked about this a lot the last few years. Wanting things, rushing for things, buying things. We have children, we get jobs, we get wages, then we buy stuff and we look online and we watch Netflix and we go out for dinner with friends and we do all this kind of stuff. And that, in a way, helps alleviate the need to really look at the difficulties in our life. Maybe there's some real pain from your childhood. You don't want to look at that. Maybe there's, you're really lacking in spiritual depth, but you don't really want to grow spiritually and find Jesus. Maybe you know that you could step up, you know, and be a leader in your business. Maybe you know that there's something more required from you in your marriage, but I don't know how to do that. I don't want to do that. You know, it's going to be hard. Push through a barrier. Like, I'll just distract myself. And that's how we often deal with pain. And then if for some reason that doesn't work or it falls apart or someone sees through your little charade, then what do? We blame. Once we get cornered, we blame. It's right there in the second book of the Bible. She gave me the apple. He did it to me. You let me down. My life group leader isn't saying the right things. My friend didn't come through like they said they would come through in the way that I wanted at the time I wanted in the exact precise details that I thought they should do if they were really a good friend. So now I'm hurt and offended and they're the problem. That's why I feel pain. We tend to point the finger when we get cornered. And this is how we deal with pain. I know it's very familiar to all of you, but Jesus dealt with pain differently. And if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then we're called to deal with our pain, our trials, our transitions, our ups and downs in a different way. Jesus dealt with his pain of living, dying on a cross, by facing it, copping it right on the chin, seeing it as his calling in life. And then the New Testament writers, in that same vision of dealing with pain, but actually going to the cross, not running from the cross, pursuing the suffering for the sake of a greater calling rather than moving away from things that are uncomfortable or don't like or aren't nice, Jesus showed us that we go through the cross and that though death may come, resurrection comes 3 days later. There's regeneration, there's rebirth, there's revitalization. We go through a trial, but then we're reborn as a person that's more mature, deeper, more connected to God. So for the Christian, it's very different. The New Testament writers, after Jesus had died and risen from the dead, went on to talk about pain and suffering a lot, because we all experience that as humans, right? We all have pain points. You've got pain points right now, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. They're there. And the New Testament writers kept talking about this pain and suffering, but they said stupid things like, rejoice when suffering comes upon you. Be happy when you're in pain, because it's going to produce in you perseverance and character and growth. They said silly things like, cast your cares upon Jesus and he will care for you. Where is he? How do I do that? But the Christian vision of pain is not avoidance. It's actually pain will lead to depth, character development, faith formation. It's actually in the moments of trial and transition where we find Jesus. We find that God is not actually stepping away from our pain, because that's not the kind of God he is. He showed us, he went to the cross. God actually leans in our pain, and he's right there beside us saying, stick it out. Go through the trial. Be patient. The trauma will end. The pain will end. The suffering will end. And even if, like Nathan, it doesn't end in this world even, the pain will end one day. Because now Nathan, although he died of cancer, and we'll all die, he's now living for eternity with Jesus Christ, because he put his hope in the salvation of Christ, and that Christ is alive and living and is not dead and in a grave. And that's what he put his faith in. Amen. So Jesus uses this parable of the Good Samaritan to kind of pull all these things together about pain and suffering and what we do in order to reach people and help people in their times of pain. The Good Samaritan story, we all know that. You don't need to be a Christian to know the Good Samaritan. It's part of our Aussie English vernacular, isn't it? Being a Good Samaritan is being a good person, helping out someone out. You know, Terry and Karen next door are struggling. I'll bake them a cake and take it over. We all know that idea of random acts of kindness and looking after people. But I want us to put that aside for a moment, because I want to talk about the Aussie idea of being a Good Samaritan, helping someone in need. We need to go deeper than that, because Jesus had a much deeper idea in mind. And I want to kind of connect this biblical concept of the Good Samaritan with reaching people with the gospel and how we help people actually come to Christ and find that your spiritual pain point, the ultimate pain point of your spiritual pain, the sickness that we have in our souls as human beings, the wretchedness because of sin, that Jesus Christ actually has the solution for our deepest problem, our spiritual problem of our disconnection with God. The big question in the Good Samaritan story, it actually all comes out of this discussion that Jesus is having with an expert in the law. And the big question is, who's my neighbor? Look at the person next to you and ask, who's my neighbor? Are you my neighbor? Is it the person sitting next to you in church? Is it Terry and Karen next door? Who's your neighbor? Is it your friends at work? Is it your mates that you hang around with? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus cleverly puts it back on the teacher of the law and said, well, what do you think the greatest commandments are? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yep. Tick, tick, tick. But then Jesus says, let me explain to you in a parable who your neighbor is. Let's really dig down into this. It's much more than just baking a cake for Terry and Karen next door. You can follow along with me if you want in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. If you are so inspired, you may even pull out your own Bible, which happens every now and again in church. Or you can just follow along on the screen. The man wanted, so this is the teacher of the law, wanted to justify his actions. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor then? Love your neighbor as yourself, okay? One of the greatest commands, along with love the Lord your God with all your heart. Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, or some versions will say a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there. He saw him, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you next time I'm here." Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Now go and do the same." Your neighbor is the person in pain that you see. That's who your neighbor is. The person in pain that you see, whether that pain is physical, mental, emotional, or the deepest pain, spiritual pain. The person that's in a trial, dealing with a trauma, a tragedy going on, or it's the person that's in transition. Things are changing, there's upheaval, you know, life as they knew it, as you guys know it, as I know it, hits these points where we transition and we have to change. And transition, although it maybe isn't as confronting as a trial or a trauma or a tragedy, which sometimes can hit you all of a sudden out of nowhere, a trial can be equally as difficult, because trials are the points where people, they either change and transform and become something better, something greater, something deeper, something more useful to the world. But they're often the point where people stagnate, where people can't change. And then they stay in that place. And once you go through a transition moment without change, stagnation really sets in. And it has this paralyzing effect, because the next transition or trial is going to come. But if you've already chose stagnation, stick in the mud, stick to what I know, better the devil I know than the devil I don't. Life's difficult, it's hard out there. Stick to who I am, what I know. Wear the same clothes I wore when I was 25. Say the same stories I said when I was 28. Like, you never changed, but now you're 58 and you still look the same, dress the same, talk about the same scriptures, pray the same. Like, nothing ever changes. When the stagnation layers go layer, 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 and then you got to start telling yourself stories of why that's okay and why it's fine that you stagnate. And that usually ends in, well, back at that point when that person did that to me, and that's why I stuck there, and it becomes the blame game again. So just to give you an idea, trial is difficult, definitely, but transition can have even a worse impact on us. But the neighbor is the person that you see who this is going on. So we're not just talking about us, but we're talking about seeing our neighbor. Whoever that is in our world that's in pain. So the person's attacked, he's in pain. We've got two people here, okay? I didn't give you a picture of a priest and a Levite because I want you to think in modern day terms. So I've given you a picture of a good Christian guy with his laptop and a nice Christian girl walking down the road, coming to this person of pain. The question of who is your neighbor, to take it deeper than just the normal Good Samaritan of bake a cake for Terry and Karen next door, really becomes the question of, to Jesus, of how do we love people and show the grace of God? That's the deeper element here. Not just, you know, you don't need to be a Christian to know you should be nice to people and it's good to help out, right? But the question that's deeper here is really that the expert of the law is asking, well, what do we do? If we're going to be good Jews, we're going to be good God-fearers, we're going to, you know, we've got God on our side, we've got the grace of God on our lives, we've got the love of God in our hearts, like, what do we really do with that? Who is our neighbor that this love and grace is meant to spill over into? You know, because I love my friends, but like, does it just stop there? And this is how Jesus explains it. So you got the priest, you got the temple assistant there. They both see the man beaten, probably blood everywhere. Obviously, maybe he's alive, maybe he's dead, they're not sure. Like, obviously, he's been attacked. It was very common for people, especially if they were alone, to be attacked on that road between Jericho and Jerusalem, because there's not a lot of people or communities or houses around there. There's a lot of foothills that bandits would often hide in and attack people there, especially ones that looked wealthy traveling alone. So it wouldn't have been uncommon in the first century to see someone beaten up, even to see a corpse on the side of the road, a dead child, a dead man. It wouldn't have been unusual in the first century, very different to today. So the picture isn't unusual, but what is the priest, what is the Levite going to do about it? The priest and the Levite chose to obey God in this situation. You see, because in Leviticus 1, it says that priest and the Levite very well knows you don't go and touch a corpse, because if you touch a corpse or a dead body, you are then ceremonially unclean. And I'm sorry if you're new to church and you're just getting with us today, that's some deep Old Testament theology. But for the priest, they weren't actually allowed. The command of God was, do not touch a dead body, because that would mean that they were unclean. You couldn't touch anything that was dead or anything that was bleeding. That would exclude you from the Jewish community. So they, in fact, looked at the dead body and obeyed the law. But the deeper message that Jesus is saying here is that love and compassion should trump the law. There's a deeper law, a deeper command to love your neighbor than to even love God in the way by doing the right things and obeying the right things. There's like competing commands, competing laws here. Jesus is saying love, grace, mercy, compassion should always trump right, good, let's say even biblical at times. People should come first before me doing the right thing before God. So to remain aloof to the unchurched person, to remain stepped away from people who don't believe in Jesus, to not, you know, get too involved with people that aren't Christians in this situation would seem right, would seem good, would even seem being holy, being righteous. So I serve in my church. I lead in my church. I go to my life group. I'm tick, 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 tick. Ugh, the bloodied, beaten up person in pain that I don't know. They're not Terry and Karen and they're not my mates in my life group. Well, I'm doing all these great things for God. I think you know, that kind of outweighs this bloodied person. I'm actually on the way to pick up the kids from school. I actually have to go out tonight. I've actually got work tomorrow. I've actually got all these things going on. I don't have time to deal with this, for us, metaphorically bleeding person on the side of the road. Do you see the dilemma there? It's easy for us to read the Bible, isn't it, and go, well, of course you'd pick up someone who's bleeding and take them to the hospital. But that's not the story here. We've got to go deeper than what we understand as Good Samaritan, as Aussies. The Samaritan comes along. And I couldn't think of a better picture than Pastor Peter Ingram. So I think he is a genuinely a great, good Samaritan. So I thought, let's put a picture of someone up there that you know, who does this and lives this out in his life. The Good Samaritan, or the Samaritan, is despised, the scripture tells us. You see, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They were not friends, they were enemies. The Samaritans were like half-bred Jews. They were like a mix of Jews and other races. So they were seen as not pure Jews. And we even see this conflict going on even today, where Jews fight over the West Bank, and you've got those that live in the West Bank that aren't seen as Jews. And we have this conflict still, even today, 2,000 years later in Israel, where there's a hatred between the Jews who consider themselves pure and the Samaritans who are not pure, but they still believe in the God of the Hebrew Bible. You might remember the story about the Good Samaritan, where Jesus is talking to her and she says, well, we worship on this mountain, but you Jews worship on that mountain. So there's theological differences there. There's racial differences there. There might have been socioeconomic differences there. Jesus with the woman at the well was a gender difference where men didn't talk to women. So there's all these divides. So Jesus uses this stinging example to the Jewish teacher of the law, that a Samaritan who's despised, rotten, an enemy, your competitor, was willing to cross the racial divide, the friendship, not my friend divide, the socioeconomic divide, because remember, he's used his donkey, he's used his money, he's spent his earnings, the convenience divide. This is really inconvenient, this bleeding guy on the side of the road today. Like, I just didn't need this. Like, what's going on? I don't need a bleeding person in my life right now. I'm getting some wry smiles because we've all been there. I know we like to think of ourselves as holy and righteous. We tell ourselves all these stories, but you're all smiling back at me because you know there's been moments, I've had moments where there's that person and they're in pain and you know that this is a moment to step up and be like Christ, but you've got things to do. So you see the bleeding, like the priest and the Levite saw the bleeding, but you don't really see the bleeding. Because if you really saw the pain and you really knew Christ, you would know exactly what to do to address those wounds. But you don't really see the pain, and we don't really want to see the pain, and we don't want to see Jesus in light of the pain as the solution, because he went through pain and then he rose from the dead and overcame all pain and suffering. This is the great challenge of reaching people with the gospel. We like to think of stadiums that will get people saved. We like to think of pastors that will stand on platforms and invite people and they'll get saved. The reality is that the New Testament has a little bit of that, but it has a lot of this kind of one-on-one dealing with your convenience by being inconvenienced in order to reach somebody with the gospels, with the gospel. In Matthew 25:37, Jesus makes this whole point of he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was naked, he was in prison. And his disciples say to him, I don't remember you hungry. I don't remember you naked. I definitely don't remember that. I would have remembered that. I don't remember you in prison. Remember that scripture? And Jesus says, well, I'm all those people. I'm in all of those people. Every time you serve someone in prison, you serve somebody hungry, you look after somebody that's naked, you deal with pain points in people's lives, whether they're practical or spiritual. Every time you do that, you're doing it to me. You see, the person in your life who's in this pain of trial and transition and they're bleeding on the side of the road and they're a different race to you and they live in a different house to you and they're not your friend, that person on the side of the road is Jesus Christ, waiting to be served, waiting to be loved. This is the answer to who is your neighbor. It's the person in pain that you actually see with the eyes of God and inconvenience yourself for. You see, what makes the Good Samaritan good is not that he baked the cake for Terry and Karen. What makes the Good Samaritan good is that he was first moved with compassion. We spoke about this a few weeks ago, where Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds that were harassed and helpless. And I said the same thing to you then. You have to have a vision for reaching people with the gospel. If you don't see the harassment and the helplessness, and it's in the church, let's be honest, it's in the church as much as it's not in the church. People are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I talk to so many Christians all the time that believe in God, but they're wandering around with their faith and they're not sure and which church do I go to, and like there's no fruit in their lives because they're harassed and helpless. The shepherd Jesus they know, but they don't really follow him. Moved with compassion and mercy. Secondly, he actually soothed the wounds. He soothed the wounds. He bandaged the wounds. He dealt with the pain. For us, a good Samaritan in Aussie terms is like drive them to the hospital, take them to a community service, you know, get them looked. We use resources to get things done. The good Samaritan used his own resources. He tended to the wounds. He helped deal with the pain point, not with his own wisdom, but by bringing Christ, by bringing the gospel. And that's ultimately not just the person that's bleeding, but the person that's bleeding inside that we're called to bring Christ to, who's the ultimate medication, the ultimate solution to the problem. And then thirdly, what makes the Good Samaritan good is that he was inconvenienced. And this is the kicker, everyone. And you all know it if you've been following Jesus for a while. Reaching others for Jesus is never convenient. And some of you in families and workplaces where even saying you follow Jesus is not going to be very convenient for you. There could very well come a time soon in our culture where being a Christian could cost you your job. Having certain beliefs could cost you your job. It's already happened. It's not convenient to follow Jesus. People shop around different churches because they're looking for a convenient way to follow Jesus, but there isn't one. It always will come back to the same thing. Reaching others for Jesus is not convenient. But it was not convenient for Jesus to go through suffering and torture and be separated from the Father and die and rise again. It was not convenient for him to win our salvation. It will never be convenient for us. Go and do the same, Jesus said. The Good Samaritan soothed the wounds. He used his hands. He used his own donkey, so his own possessions. He used his own money, his own resources, his own car, his own house. Some people can't even get into their houses. It's such a fortress. Like they never have anyone over, they never invite anyone over, they never have anyone in. What happens when your enemy needs to come into your home and eat or be loved or be talked to? He used his own donkey. He used his time. He took the man to the inn. He didn't just call an ambulance. We would think Good Samaritan call an ambulance. He picked the man up, used his own resources, his own money, his own time. And even though he had to go off to do other things, he spent his money in advance. He credited this stranger with money so that if any needs of future needs of medications or to stay with the innkeeper were incurred, that they would already be paid in advance. Go and do the same. Use your hands, use your possessions, use your time, use your money, and ultimately use your convenience for that one person in pain that's in your life. I've been saying this all through this series. Start with one. Deal with one. God's asking us to help one. He's not saying save the whole world. He's not saying deal with all the problems in your suburb. But there's one person that I will never talk to, but you talk to probably regularly. There's one person that I will probably never preach to, but you are there because God has put you there. God has put you in this church. He's put you in this suburb. He's put you with those friends and that family because God reaches people through people. That's why you're there. In Matthew 5:46, Jesus says that if you love people who love you, then you're just like the tax collectors who are corrupt and rotten people. He says, if you do kind things to your friends, you're just like the pagans who don't believe in God. They do kind things to their friends. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, but you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. When he says perfect, he means complete. He means shaped by God. He means that loving your enemies is the standard for a follower of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for the entire world, not just for his disciples and his mother. We can all love our friends, but that you don't need to be a Christian to do that. You can all do kind things to people, your boss and people you work with and for. Okay, we all kind of do that. But the standard of loving your neighbor for Jesus is to actually love those who are our enemies. What does this trial and transition look like with a person like Nathan Spreadborough, who walked into this church in massive pain, emotional pain, mental pain, physical pain, spiritual pain? What does this look like if you have a relationship with them and you want to be open about your faith and spiritual conversations? Remember, we're not talking bashing anyone with Christianity or the truth. But we're also not talking about just blending in and no one at work even knows that I have a faith. I just blend in and I say the right things and say the right... We're not talking about that either. We're talking about genuinely having relationships with people where we're open about our faith and trusting that the Holy Spirit might work in those relationships to actually bring people to a place where their deep spiritual pain might be dealt with by Jesus Christ, but will never happen unless you, who God has put there, open your mouth. Invite them for a coffee, inconvenience yourself. And please don't hear me today because this has nothing to do with Pastor Caleb. This is the word of God. This is the vision of Christianity. This is the message that comes through time and time and time again in the Bible. God wants to use you. God loves you. God has saved you. But if he saved you just to save you, why didn't he just whisk you away to heaven the minute you said, God, I believe in you? Because he needs you on this earth. That's the why you stay here. It's not like I get Jesus and it's like my ticket, great. Now I just put it in the door and I'm off to heaven like Elijah in a chariot and I'm taken away. He keeps you on this earth. Why? To wait, to sit around, to hang out, to die? No, he puts you here because you're the person that he has put in the family, in the workplace or whatever for a purpose. So what does this look like? Lynn Taylor is a doctor, a professor. She completed a PhD in 2017, which I read a couple of months ago, which was very, very interesting. You can find it online if you want to look it up, if anyone likes reading. And her PhD was called Redeeming authenticity, an empirical study on the conversion to Christianity of previously unchurched Australians. She spent many more years than that, but she looked at people who'd been a Christian, a follower of Jesus, for 2 years, so less than 2 years, very new to faith people, and she went and interviewed heaps of them, hundreds and hundreds of them, Australian Christians only a few years ago, to understand their experience of how they came to follow Christ. And she came up with this infograph, which is a lot of information, but I'll quickly explain it to you. So she found, so at the top there, that there was an initial exposure to Christianity. This is how people tended to come to faith in Australia a few years ago when she did her study. There was an initial exposure to Christianity, Christian ideas, maybe went to a church, had a Christian friend, maybe grew up with some Christian faith. There was an experience or a catalyst that created a trigger for something to change. So they went from exposure, general awareness, to something happened that made them really think about it. You know, whenever I take a funeral, I always share the scripture. I think it's in Proverbs, where it talks about it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Because at funerals, people start to think about God, think about eternity, think about why they're here. And then there's an invitation to engage in a spiritual practice. Come to church. Do you want to pray together? Can I show you some scriptures? There's some invitation there. Can I pray for you? You're sick. These kind of spiritual practices. So somebody gives an invitation. Somebody helps them. Somebody points them in a direction. Then that person engages in, maybe we can just wait a couple of minutes, guys. Yeah, just give me a couple more minutes. I'll give you a little wave. It's hard for everyone out there. They get very distracted when beautiful people walk on the stage. There's engagement in the spiritual practices they are invited to, and then there's a sense, in her research she found there wasn't so much of a moment in time that bang, it happened, but there was more of a sense of, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus now. I think it's happened. At some point I crossed over. I believe Jesus is the Son of God and he rose from the dead. So that's the I'm a Christian bit there. The key thing is the three constants that always happen in people coming to faith. There's three constants. There's God. He's always there, drawing us with his loving kindness. There's a person who is a Christian that helps point, has a relationship, says something about faith, invites into a spiritual practice, church, prayer, whatever. And the third constant when people come to faith is that the person coming to faith keeps saying yes. Nobody comes to faith by making one yes decision. Coming to faith and becoming a follower of Jesus is a series of maybe 100 decisions, maybe 20 decisions, maybe 30 decisions. But along the way, they keep saying, yes, that's interesting. Yes, tell me a little bit more. Yeah, I'd love to check out your church sometime. And if anyone's helped anyone come through to faith, that may have happened over years and years and years. I know that's often been my experience when I've talked to people who are not churched about Jesus Christ. It's often years of relationship, conversations, large portions of time, 6-12 months in between where there's maybe nothing of a spiritual nature. But over those years, there's yes, there's yes, there's yes, there's yes. Slowly, 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 there's an opening to, I have a spiritual problem, I'm in pain deep down in my heart and I need some help. In the next slide, I've just circled the keys here for us today and what we're talking about. The catalyst is often the trial or the transition. This is the key take home for us today. The catalyst in people coming to faith and opening to Christ is often the trial or the transition. Now, I don't want you to all run out there and be, oh, I'm looking at all my friends now and scanning them up and down. Are they going through a trial or transition? But like the Good Samaritan, it's actually being aware and actually seeing people when they're in pain. The hardest thing for us as believers or someone following Jesus is the fact that we don't see the trial and the transition. And often we don't see because we don't ask, how's your life going? What's going on? Tell us about your kids. We don't build authentic, deep relationships. God isn't asking you to go out and get somebody saved, if you're familiar with that terminology. He's asking you to build authentic relationships and be a true good Samaritan, a Christian good Samaritan, not an Aussie good Samaritan, that actually realizes when people in pain and tends to those wounds. In a moment, I just want us to sing a song again, and the band can come up now, and I just want us to take a little bit of time around this, because trial and transition is what softens not only us, but anybody to Jesus Christ. Trial and transition really creates a spiritual assessment of somebody's life. As I said before, at a funeral, people tend to assess, where's my life going? This person's dead. I'm here celebrating their life, but like, they're dead, they're gone. It happened. What am I doing? Fussing over what pair of shoes to buy online. I can't make a decision. I keep looking every night for 4 hours if I should buy those shoes or not. Like, and then I'm at a funeral and someone's dead. Like, what am I doing? Pain, trial, transition. You know, funerals are a transition point. That's why people think about stuff, because it's like, man, that person's gone. It creates an awareness around spiritual core, and it causes an assessment. Trial and transition causes us to assess our life, assess our values, assess our purpose, assess where we're going. And finally, trial and transition can generate growth and ward off stagnation. And I think this is a great principle and lesson for us to learn, not only in our discipleship journey with Jesus, but also in helping people and reaching them, is that trial and transition can generate growth. But as I said earlier, we have to be careful, we have to be aware. Trial and transition often leads people to stagnation rather than growth.